In our message this morning, we've been studying the model church again. We call it the model church. It's depicted in the early months of the church in Thessalonica. Remember, Thessalonica, we see in chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, this was a church that had no problems. They had an evidence of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope, to the point where they began to imitate Paul and Silas and Timothy and what they knew of the Lord Jesus. They began to imitate him. They changed, their lives changed to where they became an example to other churches in the region. And then the gospel, the word of God, just began to spread forth from them as a natural reaction or a natural consequence of their spiritual growth. Evangelism took place way up into, apparently up into Eastern Europe, where that trade route went out throughout all the Mediterranean and along the Ignatian Way into Asia and into Italy. Everybody everywhere was telling Paul and Timothy and Silas what a great ministry they had there. But before they knew this, Paul had been chased out of this ministry. Put it this way, let's go back to while they were there in Thessalonica. Their ministry was so effective that Jewish people that were steeped there, it says the Jews and other people in the city of Thessalonica, the Jews were jealous, and they gathered other people, and they rose up, and they drove or chased Paul and Silas and Timothy out of Thessalonica into Berea, 25 miles away, it seems. And then from Berea, even there, they were chased out, where Paul had to leave right there, and then Silas and Timothy followed soon after. And then, remember, Paul and Timothy and Silas left, but Thessalonica was still there. The people at Thessalonica, the Christians, were still there. And these enemies of the gospel continued the pressure on the Thessalonians. They continued their persecution of them, and then they began to claim that the whole foundation of everything that these Thessalonians had turned to Christ for was fake and a false thing, that Paul was a charlatan, that he was not ever going to come back. He just used them and gone on. And through all of that, while Paul is in Athens now, he has no reports back yet about how wonderful the church is. Through all of that, Paul is concerned for them. And he sends Timothy, and this is where we're at in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He's concerned, and he sends Timothy there. And through all of this, through all of the persecution and the pressures and everything, he finds out from Timothy that the Thessalonians are thriving. That the gospel is spreading, that they're rejoicing, and why? How did that happen? Why did Paul come in the first place? Might be a good question. Why did he even bother? He'd been kicked out of Philippi and been pressured there. Why did Paul come? Why did he, Silas, and Timothy, while they were there, if you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, why did they work so hard? A day and night, and treat them like a mother, and treat them like they were their mother, and like they were their father. Why did they and Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and why did the Thessalonians survive or withstand the persecution? Why did they stay solid during the persecution? And why did Paul want to return? What made everything so important? What was the core of the model church that engendered all of this? Was it just we got a new philosophy? We got, hey, it's a change. It's something neat and new, and everybody gets excited about it. Or was there something about this? Well, the answer to that, what engendered all of this, the answer to that can be seen in the passage before us this morning. It's an answer that will be repeated, I suppose, throughout this message, with the intent to drive home the point, this point, that if this thing is the core of the model church, it is to be the core of every church, ours included. If you've got your Bibles there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Remember verses 1 of chapter 2, he reminds them of his ministry there and that how he was chased out and how he really wants to come back. And he says, you're our glory and our joy in verse 17 there, or excuse me, verse 20. And then in chapter 3, he says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind, and we sent Timothy. Because, remember in verse 5, he says, it might have been that our whole ministry was in vain. And then beginning with verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us. Okay, Timothy came back with a report, and here's the results. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As night and day we keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. We'll walk through this, and I want you to see the heart of this, the reason, the core of this gives Paul this heart to say these things. Note these phrases. In verse 6, Paul says, Timothy brought them good news of your faith and love. Verse 7, through your faith. Verse 8, if you stand firm in the Lord. And verse 10, and complete what is lacking in your faith. I suggest Paul rejoiced about their faith and their love and that they were standing firm in the Lord. The key word here is faith. It's used 8 times by Paul in this letter as works of faith, faith toward God, the faith, the breastplate of faith, and your faith. It's not just believing something to be true. Again, remind you of this, that Paul is not just saying, well, and you hear this in modern day things, that it's not just you got to believe in something. No, there was the faith, and we'll define this a little bit, make it a little clearer, I trust. In this context, it's not just believing something to be true. We can see what Paul means by faith here. It is the appropriation of the body of truth that they had been taught. They were taught something and they appropriated. Recall that the Reformers did this. The Reformers said there are 3 aspects of true biblical faith. It is notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia is the notes, if you will. Notitia is the facts of what you believe. You cannot believe in nothing. You can't just say, well, I have faith. Faith in what? You have to have faith in something. And this is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They believed that. That is what they believed. Now, how did they respond to that? They responded to it with assensus, which is they assented to it and said, yes, it is true. This is where many people stop. I understand the content of the gospel. I believe it's true. What are you going to do about it? That is fiducia. It is not just believing that let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 13. He says this, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, you heard notitia, which you heard from us, you accepted it, a census, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. That's a census. And here is fiducia, which also performs its work in you who believe. You respond to it and act upon that. That shows you truly believe it. And probably we'll return to that again and again, and to be clear that the core of the model church is the Word of God. I'll probably repeat this. The core of the model church is the Word of God, which communicates the gospel, which is the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is more sharply defined as the faith. Remember, if you read Jude was going to write a letter, and he says, I wanted to write concerning our common faith, our common salvation. I want just to rejoice with you, but I felt compelled to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was delivered once for all to the saints. It's Jude, I think, verse 3. This is the body of truth that we believe. And when he talks about your faith and the faith and standing firm in the Lord, he's talking about taking this notitia, this body of truth, and your commitment to it. This body of truth is the faith that we are committed to. And that is the good news contained in Scripture. And Scripture is, matter of fact, I heard one quote. He said, it has to be qualified, but it was a pastor's teenage son that came in and said, Jesus is the Bible. Well, not really, but this is about him. That's the key thing. So when we talk about the faith, it can expand to all of Scripture, because all of Scripture teaches about Christ. And he and the truth about him is the core of the model church. That's why Paul came in the first place. It's why he, Silas, and Timothy worked so hard. It's why they could withstand persecution. It's why Paul wanted to return. It's what made everything so important. Because the word, the core of the model church, produces fruit, and it bears great importance. Take a look at this. The first thing he says, verses 6 and 7. He says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought to us good news. By the way, the good news there, that's one word. Euangelion. E-U like eulogy. Angelion like message. The good message. It's the same word we use for the gospel. So to Paul, it wasn't the gospel, but it was just really good news. We got good news from Timothy. We got the gospel. He didn't say the gospel really, but we got a good report from Timothy. He says this. Where were we? Verse 6. The good news of your faith and love. And that you also always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. Paul had been concerned that their ministry might have been for nothing, but when Timothy returned, he gave a glowing report. He gave a good news. And the good news was, if you look in chapter 1, it was that the word of God had echoed forth from them, that they were growing, that they were imitating Christ to the point of, and Paul to the point of other churches following them as examples. This church was thriving. That's the report Paul got back as in chapter 1. Okay? And when this happened, he could see, and he reported to Paul about their faith and their love. Do you see that? Now, it is not that Timothy came and visited they had a church meeting because Timothy was there. They all gathered around, and Timothy said, how are things going? And they said, we are doing well in our faith and our love. And he said, okay, good. And he wrote that down. Timothy reported about what he saw. These people lived it out. He saw the change in life. I'm sure he saw some of the persecution that they had. But he saw their faith and their love for each other. And they expressed to him their love for Paul and for Timothy and for Silas and all of the people that were with them. This was observable faith. He could see it. The Word of God, as we've said before, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it was having its effect on their lives. Their faithfulness was produced by the faith, the body of truth that they had committed to. It produced great affection for those who taught them, giving Paul, Silas, and Timothy great comfort. By the way, do you see that? Where is it? Glasses again. You see this in verse 7? For this reason. We saw this. And you long to see us, we long to see you. Oh, it was just like we never left in some ways. You still feel the same affection for us as we do for you. And for that's the reason, because of this, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were persecuted and we had every reason to think we'd been pushed out. We're in Athens and it's not all that comfortable. They go to Corinth. It's still not that comfortable. This is where he's writing this from. And during all these hard times, we hear about Thessalonica and we are, here's literally the word is paraklethemene, okay? That's from the root word parakaleo. The paraclete, para, parallel, kaleo, called alongside. This word is used in the verb form of being urged or encouraged or comforted. It's a word that basically says, come over here and take my point of view. Well, Paul says, we were not only, the word can mean comforted or we were encouraged. We came on the side of good news. This is what Paul was hearing from Timothy was that everything is fine. And we were encouraged. You can translate that word, we were encouraged, we were comforted. The paraclete, John, they translate that as the comforter. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, the comforter. We were comforted, but not just comforted. I think Paul probably meant here, we were encouraged. It just lit our fire because, what does he say in verse 8? Now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. But this fruit that produces, what produced the core was the truth, the God, the Word of God, and it produced godly living, faith, and love. They were encouraged through all their troubles because they saw how the Thessalonians had changed. Not only this, the word produces a committed life. This is like in verse 8, this is what Paul lived for. His purpose, remember when we went through Colossians, he said, my purpose is to present, he says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That was his life goal, his purpose for his ministry. This is Colossians 1:28. Paul saw this. He saw these people growing in Christ. He saw their lives changed, and he said, "This is wonderful, and if you continue on in this, as you stand firm in the Lord, this makes life worthwhile, and this we really live. We really, in some translated, or some have thought that Paul is saying, we really flourish, and the word is living, is zoe, but we really flourish when we see this. What do they see? What does Paul see? That they stand firm in the Lord. They're not wavering. They're not saying maybe it's not true. They're standing firm in the Lord. And Paul uses this synonymously, this standing firm in the Lord, as standing firm in the faith. In other words, the faith, the teaching about the Lord. What I know about Jesus Christ, I believe, and you can't shake me from it. This wasn't planned, but this is kind of one of the ways that we can define the gospel, that Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Then he says, I delivered to you of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then he goes on about his appearance, and that whole chapter is about the resurrection. But it's the faith in which you stand, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, stand firm in the faith. And in your faith you are standing firm, in 2 Corinthians 1:24. And then in Philippians, he says this, Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul said in Philippians 4:1, in this way we stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, he'll tell the Thessalonians later on. Well, what encouraged Paul was the core of the church, the message of Christ, composed of all of Scripture that was believed and acted upon as true, and they were not shaken from it. Repeat that. What encouraged Paul, what he said, now we really live if this is what happens, if you stand firm in the Lord. This was Paul's joy. It was that the core of the church, the message of Christ composed of all Scripture, was believed and acted upon as true, and that they were not shaken from it. This was the produce of the core, the truth, the Scriptures, and the message of Jesus Christ contained therein. It was fruitful and produces a committed life, standing firm. And it bears great importance. Because of all of that, look at verse. So important is it that Paul couldn't thank God enough. That's basically verse 9. Have you ever had somebody come and go, oh, I just can't thank you enough? Have you ever heard that? That's verse 9. Look how Paul writes this. There's an interesting thing that it needs to be seen here. See, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy, in return for it? See that? You gave it to us, God, and how do we give it back to you? We can't find enough thanks. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Okay. Thessalonians, standing firm in the faith. Paul sees it. Great joy. He could have said, well, cool, that means that we were successful. I'm a pretty good evangelist. Here, God, look at who I brought to you. All these people believed in you because what I did. And I want to give this gift to you. That wasn't what he does. That's not the words he uses. As a matter of fact, he's not saying, oh, boy, God, thank you for the great opportunity. I went there and these people made this decision. Isn't that great? Weren't we lucky? Look, God, I got all these people to give to you. And why would he thank God? It was there. They did it. Who is he thanking for this ability to have somebody to give back to Christ? He's thanking God himself. Why, you might think that all things are from him and through him and to him. To him be the glory. By the way, if you're, maybe there's somebody online that's listening, you never heard this before, hang your theology on Romans 11:36. That's in context. From God, through God, and to God are all things. He is sovereign and he directs everything. Creator, creation. Okay? But read that now. For what thanks can we render to God? Why am I thanking God? He gave these believers to us. What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all? And you gave them to us, Father, and their lives changed, and that created such joy. You gave us joy, God, by giving us these people. And we rejoice before God on your account. And we see in the last part of chapter 2, he has these people that he wants. You are our crown and our joy, and he wants to give them back. There is joyful rejoicing in the response to faith, the response of faith that the faith caused. It's the same kind of joy. I'll just take a moment. Are you familiar with Luke chapter 11? Oh, sure, Pastor, that's... Well, it is a significant chapter. Turn to, by the way, as God would allow, we're planning, when we're done with 1 Thessalonians, to go to the Gospel of Luke, because we want to preach Christ as much as possible, and from the Gospels, it's overt, it's right there. It's the life of Christ. Jesus is being persecuted, criticized, because he spends time with tax gatherers and sinners. And then he gives three parables, actually two and a half parables, or two and two-thirds of a parable. He says the first one is the parable of the lost sheep. We're familiar with that. The shepherd goes out and he has 100 sheep and he comes back in and there's one missing. And what does he do for the missing sheep? He goes back out and gets it, right? And brings it home. And it says this in Luke 15, verse 6. When he comes home, he calls his friends and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my sheep." Here's something. Jesus is telling these people who are criticizing him. He says, verse 7, "I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." We could just stop. What happens in heaven when someone comes to Christ? There's rejoicing. There's rejoicing in heaven. And it's the same rejoicing that Paul had when he saw people come to Christ. Then the next picture, and one of these days we'll get to go through all of this. The woman who, she wore her dowry or coins. That was her money. And she loses one coin, and she searches the house and finally finds it. She's so happy, she calls her friends. She said, when she found it, verse 9, she calls her friends and says, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin which is lost." Look at this. This is just interesting. We'll get into it later, but it's kind of thought-provoking. In the same way, verse 10, "I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, maybe I'll think through this some more, but do you see in verse 10, it's not the angels who are rejoicing? There's rejoicing in their presence. Who's rejoicing? The Father is. Jesus is. And you can see that in the third part, the lost son, the two lost sons, really, the prodigal and the one who remained. Who was happy? Who was happiest when the prodigal came back? Who rejoiced? It wasn't the son. It was the father who rejoiced. Threw himself around that stinky, pink, pig-smelling prodigal and didn't even let him ask to be a servant, just took him right back in. This is the kind of joy that God has. And it reflects the same kind of joy that Paul had. Paul could not rejoice enough before the Lord in return for this great blessing. The rejoicing, again, was in response for the working of the Word, the core, the Word in the model church. Well, back to 1 Thessalonians. Someday we'll get to Luke chapter 15, God willing. Maybe Christ will come before then, even better. This is where we end up. It's an interesting verse 10. These people were saved. Paul agonized. He went to Thessalonica. Don't forget, he went to Thessalonica, and he and Silas and Timothy worked night and day and imparted not only the gospel, but their own lives as well. Chapter 2, they taught night and day, exhorting and teaching and developing them training them as a father would his children. And they invested everything in them. And these people came to Christ, and their lives began to change. And Paul said, "Great, now what do we do?" Moved on, right? No. Chapter 2, and here, Paul wanted to go back. Why did Paul want to go back? They're saved. They're doing fine. They're going along in Christ. But he wants to go back. Paul had worked hard to see that happen. He realized that it was really God working through him to use him for his glory. But Paul was done, wasn't he? Not at all. Verse 10. "As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." We're not done with you, Thessalonians. The first thing to note is that salvation is not the end. It's the beginning. These people were saved. That's not the end game. If the core of the model church is the faith, the content we are committed to, then it must be deeply implanted into a church. The teaching must go on. Paul recognized the importance of ongoing discipleship. The importance of growing in the Word is seen by Paul's word choices. He didn't say, "Yeah, when I get back there, I should probably, you know, touch bases with you guys and kind of, you know, add a little more flavoring to what you believe." Look at the word choices. They're saved, they're thriving, they're standing firm. What else is needed? It must be something, because Paul says, if you're watching verse 10, he prayed night and day. And by the way, it's in the present continuous. It says we're praying night and day for you. And there's a couple of other things to note. The word translated prayer is not the regular word for praying. It's a word for pleading. It's a word for beseeching. It is not just the prostrating yourself before God, the prayer. It is a pleading before God. We're constantly, night and day, pleading. To what extent are you pleading, Paul? We're doing it earnestly. That's the best. What does mine say? It says, most earnestly. That's pretty good, I guess. You can't reach it in English, I don't think. This word, Paul chooses this word only one other time. It's in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Just take a look there if you get a chance. If you can, look back. This is a great doxology. Paul prays that they would grow in faith and come to know the love of Christ. And then he has a doxology here in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, Ephesians 3, 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That far more abundantly, same word here. It's actually a word made up of three words. It's, let's see if I got it here. It's huper ek perisu. Three words put together, two prefixes and a word, if you will. Huper, over and beyond, above, upper, huper, above and beyond, out of abundance. So you got your abundance, and this is abundance that blows the borders. It's more than abundance. That's how we pray for you. Paul he couldn't express how much he wanted to come back to these people. And he's pleading with God night and day all the time so he can come back and do what? Complete. Fill up is the word. What is lacking in their faith? What else did they need to know? He could not leave them where they were. There was something lacking. It tells us that every Christian, although every Christian does not need to know every part of the Bible, and every Christian does not need to be perfectly schooled in all of doctrine, but it does tell us that Paul was extremely concerned that all believers be completely grounded in the faith. Like in Ephesians chapter 4, we don't want to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. We want to stand firm in the faith. He was intending to carry out the Great Commission. You remember what the Great Commission is? Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So you're going. The command is to make disciples, and it's qualified by ing verbs. You know, what do they call it? Participles. Going, as you are going, make disciples, command. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching. That's the either ing, the three ing's. Going, baptizing, teaching. Baptizing is kind of seeing them converted to Christ, because then they're baptized and they say, yes, I follow Christ. But then you continue on teaching them, and it isn't just, you'll see this too, I'll repeat it, I guess, but teaching them, it isn't just teaching them all that I've commanded you. It's teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This is what concerned Paul. Paul's intent was to present every man complete in Christ. He wanted to, I don't know if some of you cook, you might catch this, and Jeannie, this is one of my groaners, but I want to stand before the Lord and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, not half-baked. Okay? So he wanted to present everybody, well done, not half-baked. Well, this is the thing. Beloved, we are to be allowing the Word of Christ to richly dwell in us. It is to be the framework through which we view this world. It is to be our light and our lamp. But, beloved, remember this. Remember this. It's not just a knowledge of the Bible in an academic sense. It's not just, yes, I know it. I got it down. I can pass the test. It is knowing the Word of God for a purpose. You recall, on the day of His resurrection, that evening, two men were walking out of Jerusalem, heading towards a little town that we don't even know where it is anymore, called Emmaus. And Jesus walks up with them and says, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they go, "Don't you know what's happened?" "No, tell me." And we thought He was the Messiah. And Jesus said, "Oh, you guys." And so, I'm just paraphrasing, but what he tells them, "No, here's scripture that says the Messiah has to die and will rise again." And then He reveals Himself to them, and they go, "Oh." And they run back to Jerusalem that night, and that night in there, Jesus appears to them, and He says, "I'm not a spirit. Look, here's some fish. I'll take that. You can touch me." And He says, let's see, I think I've got it written here. If not, it's in Luke 24. But He says, I'll read it to you. In Luke 24, He says this, because they didn't understand that there was going to be a resurrection. And that this is very interesting, very good to know. Luke 24, 44. "Now He said to them, 'These are My words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Well, Jesus Christ is written about in the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the prophets, not just the prophets and the Psalms must be written, must be fulfilled. And all the scriptures, He says in verse 27. And then Jesus says this. They talk about Him. Jesus says this in John 5. You probably had to use this as a memory verse sometime. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this in verse 39. "You search the scriptures." These are the people that were opposing Him. These were the religious people. They were very religious. They believed in the one true God, but they weren't saved. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of Me." Our desire is not to become theologians for the sake of becoming theologians. That would only make us proud and stern and cold. We are to search the scriptures, beloved. We are to search the scriptures to find Christ. Paul's prayer in Philippians was that I may know Him. I would call each of us to be competent in the Word. That is why we have a Fundamentals of the Faith class. It is why I teach through the scriptures verse by verse. But competency in scripture has a purpose. It is to realize the person and work of Christ in greater and more glorious wonder, and then to respond to that knowledge of who Jesus is and what He's like with greater obedience, love, and service in a joyous hope. And then, by so doing, bringing glory to Him. Consider this morning as we close a little test. We'll have a multiple choice test next week. Not really. But here, just think what you know. And I'm going to use some big words, but they're not really big words. But this, you should be familiar even with these terms. How well do you know the Word? Is there something lacking in your knowledge of the faith? Do you have a grasp on theology proper? What's that? The doctrine of God, who He is, what He's like. You ladies went through that on the attributes of God with A.W. Pink. But do you understand theology proper, the doctrine of God, who He is and what He's like? Do you understand bibliology? What is that? That's the doctrine of Scripture, that it is God-breathed in the original manuscripts. Three languages, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, same message. And the message that was written back in 1400 BC, 1400 BC, is accurate. We have evidence of that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that it is the same message. It hasn't been perverted in the Greek manuscripts and all of that. Third language, by the way, those of you interested, is Aramaic, but minor. Do you know, what do you know about bibliology? The doctrine of Scripture, is it, well, which translation, all that? If you're sound on the doctrine of bibliology, you won't have a problem with all of those other things. There is Christology. The focus, the Scriptures teach of Christ. Can you see Christ everywhere in Scripture? Yes, you can, if you're looking and you see. And you don't have to pervert the meaning of Scripture or anything like that. But the principles, the character of Christ, and the focus heading, the Old Testament heading towards Christ, and the New Testament looking back at Christ, it centers around Christ, His deity and His humanity. And then soteriology, the work of Christ. Soteriology, to be saved, soter, to save. What do you know about salvation? Is it synergistic or is it monergistic? Is it, are you a Pelagian or semi-Pelagian? Are you reformed in your theology? Do you believe in the five solas, for instance? Anyway, soteriology, very, very important. What happens at salvation also? You become a new creation. You're a new creature. You need to know those things. And then how comfortable are you with pneumatology? Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is He like? Where? How does He fit in the Trinity? And what's His ministry to you and to me? And by the way, we ignore the Holy Spirit for the most part in this part of biblical, what we call fundamental Christianity these days, and we shouldn't. But it's not the charismatic thing either. But are you familiar with it? Do you know how to defend about the sign gifts and all of that? By the way, pneumatology also includes the doctrine of Satan, the demons, and angels. Are you familiar with those things? You don't need to be deep into that, but you should be aware. Then, beyond that, ecclesiology. That's the doctrine of the church. What's the church supposed to be? What's it to be like? What's its purpose? What is the church made up of? And how is the church to run? That's ecclesiology. We should know those things. We should know eschatology. You know what that is? That's the end times. Did you know that you get a lot of these books about, oh, Russia's doing this and the Middle East is doing that and oil is doing this and it's going, I can see the end times and Jesus Christ is coming soon. Did you know Peter expected Jesus Christ to return? Do you understand the imminent return of Christ? He could come now. All the prophecies that needed to be fulfilled are fulfilled. He could come now. And you expect Christ to come today. It'd be great. Even so, come Lord Jesus. But your eschatology, is it correct? Do you have to go through the tribulation or not? Peter didn't think so. Paul didn't think so. So I'm going to go with them. Doctrine of last things. Beloved, feed on the word. Become rich in it. Know these doctrines. Be sound in them. But do not end there. Do not know the word without knowing Christ. Can I say that again? Do not know the word without knowing Christ. I have seen harsh, cold, mean people who got their doctrine right. But if they know Christ, it hasn't changed them any. So you seek Christ in this, to become like Him. You find out what God is like. He's the one that's mindful of my frame, that I'm but dust, Psalm 103. He's the God that is great in loving kindness and delights in mercy and forgiving. But He's also a God who's righteous and won't let the guilty go unpunished. Know Christ. If you miss Christ, you've missed the message of the Word. And you've missed the importance of the Word. The Scriptures are where you find Jesus. He said, it is these that bear witness of Me. That is the most important thing. The knowledge of and the resulting love for Jesus is the core of the model church. Heavenly Father, we desire to know the Lord Jesus better. We would ask that You would continue to stoke the flame in our hearts, to burn for a knowledge of Christ in His Word, not to pervert what your word says, or to try to make it say something it isn't saying, but to know the clear message of who the Lord Jesus is. Change us in that way, Lord. And then, as we will be the lights on the hill and shining forth, or the appearing as lights in the as stars or lights in a crooked and perverse generation, that you would use us to shine forth the testimony and the character and the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father God, may we come to know Him better, to love Him more. Father, we would pray that you would use that majesty and the power of your word by you, O Holy Spirit, to bring us into a greater conformity to the image of your Son, Father. Lord Jesus, may we be like you, looking forward to someday being exactly all your character, all your purity, being like you, because we'll see you as you are. We give you praise and thanks. Grant this time now, Lord, to use us as we walk this earth for your glory. In your name's sake we pray. Amen.